Okay, today is February the 1st. Second. What is it?
First. It's
2-1. Oh. Well, I still have this calendar set for January. I don't have anything marked on it. It helps when you have the right month on the calendar. Okay, let's do this again. Okay. Today is February the 1st, 2018. Did y'all see that blue moon last night? Did anybody get up and look at the...
I did.
You did?
I did.
Could you see it?
I
could
see it.
You could see it?
Blood red?
Yeah.
No, but it was
blue.
About 4 to 7, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Okay, well, we don't want to get in a discussion about it, but I just want to know if anybody found out. I looked at it. I was going to, but I thought I'd rather sleep. I think it shows that it's on.
It's on.
She says it's on. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here, to focus our attention upon what is most important in this world, and that is you and your word. We thank you that we have the freedom to do so and that you have provided everything necessary for us to get here and for this church itself. We thank you for the new roof that just was put on. You just continue to meet all of our needs, and we thank you for that. Now we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. There's an article that came out, 3 days ago. It has to do with transgenderism, and that is being pushed big time by the progressive folks. And this is about transgenderism, and it has a lot of facts in it which would help all of us when we're conversing with someone about this issue. It's by Ryan T. Anderson. The name of this article is Transgender Ideology Hurts Kids. And before I start reading this, there was another article that I read quite a while back. It was the chief surgeon in Johns Hopkins Hospital that kind of pioneered John Hopkins when they started doing surgery for transgender folks, and they had it, I think it was for about 2 years, and then he shut down the program. The reason he shut it down was because he said it was more harmful, the remedy was more harmful than what the cause was. And as we read this, you'll understand his article contains some of the same facts that this one does. So this article starts by saying, properly understanding sex, gender identity, and gender dysphoria will continue to be pressing concerns in 2018. And those we all understood, I mean, we've all heard the word gender. Gender identity is a new coined phrase, and gender dysphoria. These terms didn't even exist until the last few years, I would say. The proper understanding is a prerequisite for proper forming people in the truth and properly ministering to people in need. As new gender ideologies are promoted throughout America, their lives will impact not only those who suffer from gender dysphoria, but all children who need to mature in their self-understanding as a boy or girl, man or woman, a potential husband or wife, a father or a mother. I want to stop there for just a second. what he's saying is true. There is a somewhat of a natural way that people mature in self-understanding of their gender. But for the most part, that was done by parents in the older days. But I will say this, most parents failed miserably at the task of informing their children about sex and about gender and about anatomy and all the whole works. And maybe that's one reason we're at the place we are now, but it was their responsibility. In 2007, Boston Children's Hospital became the first major program in the United States to focus on transgender children and adolescents, as its website brags. A decade later, more than 45 pediatric gender clinics have opened their doors to our nation's children. That was the first one in 2007. And now it says there's 45 pediatric gender clinics. And it's talking about dealing with transgenderism in children. Parents are told that puberty blockers and cross-sex hormones may be the only way to prevent their children from committing suicide. That's where we are. Never mind that the best studies of gender dysphoria show that between 80 and 95% of children who express a discordant gender identity will come to identity with their bodily sex if natural development is allowed to proceed. I think this idea of puberty blockers and cross-sex hormones is crapola. I'm not a doctor, but I think I'm entitled to my opinion about that. And I think this doctor is as well. Never mind, never mind that transitioning, and that's in quotation marks, treatment has not been shown to reduce the extraordinarily high rate of suicide attempts among people who identify as transgender. 41% compared with 4.6% of the general population. That's about 10 times more if you have a transgender, if you're trying to transition, than the regular population. Never mind that people who have had transition surgery are 19 times more likely to die by suicide. See, these people that are touting, oh, they have their rights and this is, we need to celebrate this, you'll never hear these figures coming from them. These statistics should be enough to halt the headlong rush into transitioning and prompt us to find more effective ways to prevent these tragic outcomes. Most of all, we shouldn't be encouraging children to transition or making heroes or role models out of those who have done so. That's what they're doing now, which they have done for probably about a decade now, for those homosexuals who come out of the closet. They're not vilified by any way. They are celebrated. And they are looked upon as heroes and pioneers. We should be tolerant, indeed loving, toward those who struggle with their gender identity, but also be aware of the harm done to the common good, particularly to children, when transgender identity is normalized. Transgender activists are not merely asking for tolerance or kindness. They are demanding affirmation, not just from adults, but from children and adolescents who are already challenged by the normal process of sexual development. In a culture where transgender identities are not only affirmed but celebrated, everyone will be compelled to construct their own gender identity, unaided by a common understanding of sex difference and why they matter. And I'll insert a little thing here. It seems like the young people have issues that they have to address that we never dreamed of having to address. And now they talk about whether you're straight or whether you're gay, whether you are, where do you fall in the transgender spectrum, in your gender identity, all these kind of things were not even known. They weren't even an issue in our time. So your young people need doctrine. Young people need to see the example of their parents getting the Word of God and then teaching them the Word of God and living by the Word of God. That's what we need more than anything else. What this doctor is saying is true. He's trying to throw the brakes on this transgender train that's out of control. But what the children need, and when I say children, I'm talking about all the way up to high school age, they need something stable, something concrete, a foundation to stand on, and only their parents can see to that they can see to it that they can get it, and they need to point to the Word of God. And it doesn't matter whether they want to foo-foo it, you do it anyway. You have a session every day, or whatever your routine is, you have to get them doctrine so they have something else in their inventory, in their soul, other than the crap that you get through TV and from school and the friends that are, they don't have anything to think with. He says, in my new book, When Harry Becomes Sally, responding to the transgender movement, moment, that's the name of his book, I show that the best biology, psychology, and philosophy all support an understanding of sex as a bodily reality. That seems common sense to me. An understanding of gender as a social manifestation of bodily sex. In other words, the word sex and gender are two different things. One of them is a construct that is based on the reality of your anatomy. The other one is a social construct. Biology isn't bigotry. A sound understanding of gender rejects sex stereotypes on the one hand and androgyny on the other. The virtuous mean is a view of gender that reveals meaningful sex differences and communicates the differences they make, a view that takes sex differences seriously while upholding fundamentally inequality of the sexes as complements to one another. And that's kind of a fluent language there. But what he's essentially saying is that men and women are different. Their bodies are different, but not only that, they think different. Their souls are different. They have different roles. But he says that does no way make them unequal, like the man is more superior to the woman. The scriptures say that the man needs the woman because without the woman, man wouldn't be here. Those that are born, and the woman needs the man. You have to have both in order to have a child. He says, the most helpful therapies do not try to remake the body to conform with thoughts. See, that's what's happening. Isn't that insanity? You're going to try to change your body to line up with whatever you're thinking at any given time? So, the most helpful therapies do not try to remake the body to conform with thoughts and feelings, which is impossible, but rather to help people find healthy ways to manage their tension and move towards accepting the reality of their bodily selves. And when he says to manage their tension, this goes beyond just transgenderism. When you have people who are homosexual, they have urges that are not accepted by God. But so do not heterosexuals, what do you call the regular folk, the heterosexuals. I'm trying to think of heterosexuals. There you go. So heterosexuals have the same thing, don't they? I mean, we have inclinations and we have desires and we have things that are not acceptable to God. And so we have to control them. God requires us to control them. And so if I was talking to a homosexual, I wouldn't say you're a deviant, degenerate. I wouldn't try to put them down. I would say, look, you have the same problem that I do and every other person has, that we have desires that are harmful to us and God has condemned them. So you have to control those urges, if it's a desire for someone of the same sex, in the same way that I would have to control them for someone of the opposite sex who wasn't my wife. It's the same thing. I mean, it's different ends, but it's still, you can control it. But in our society today, even to say that it needs controlling and saying that homosexuality is a sin, one of these days that could get your head chopped off if things don't change. Or to say that somebody is transitioning and they're having surgery and all these things in order to try to get their body to line up with their thinking and feelings, that is insanity. Last paragraph here. He says, my book provides a nuanced view of our sexed embodiment, a balanced approach to policy issues involving transgender identity and gender more broadly, and a sober and honest survey of the human costs of getting human nature wrong. There is the cost. God knows what He's doing. And when He created you, your soul and your body, He'd made no mistake. If there's any issues for these people, it's something that they have to deal with just like we have to deal with. If it doesn't line up with God, then He is the one that will enable us to conquer these desires. Problem is, there's so many that don't even think they need to be conquered these days. Anyway, I thought that was helpful to me to have some facts to address this issue with. Okay, we're going to Philippians chapter 1. And this will be I think this in 19.
20.
Is it 20?
Yes.
Okay, I have a number off somewhere. I'm not going to give the lesson numbers anymore.
That's
good. It doesn't matter. We'll see. Okay, if you turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, then we'll start reading at verse 12. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord, the New American Standard, actually the King James is the right translation, which says that, and that most of the brethren in the Lord have confidence because of my imprisonment and have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So we have dealt with verse 14 to some degree, but we haven't really finished it yet. The first part has to do with fear, and we spent most of the time dealing with fear last time because it's a major issue for all of us, isn't it, in some form or another. I'll give you a few really short quotes to bring you up to speed on that. Babe Ruth said, never let fear striking out get in your way. I told you he was the king of home runs, and he was also the king of strikeouts. But people don't care. They don't care how many times he struck out, because he wasn't afraid. He was swinging for the fences, and then most of the time he was successful. Another one is anonymous. It says, today is the tomorrow you worried about yesterday. I will gather myself around my faith, for light does the darkness fear most. Courage is fear that has said its prayers. Fear is the root of the tree of suffering. Fear knocked at the door. Faith answered. There was no one there. And then I talked a little bit about President Roosevelt's, the only thing to fear is fear itself. Some good quotes there. Now we're changing pace a little bit. I guess I'll put this. Do y'all want to see the lesson up here? Mm-hmm. These verses emphasize the importance of having good leaders. Now, we're through with fear, and we're talking about the leaders because Paul was a leader, and because of his behavior when he was incarcerated, gave the people under his charge courage. So these verses emphasize the importance of having good leaders who are great examples for those under their charge. The leaders are always held to a higher level of scrutiny. They're watched a lot closer than people who aren't leaders. They have responsibility, and usually it's the ones who they have responsibility over that are watching them the closest. And that's okay. They are to rise to the occasion. Leaders will either inspire their subordinates to rise to the occasion with courageous determination, or they will fold under pressure, instilling fear and disappointment. Leaders are important. That's why when we were having the prayer meeting, somebody was praying about the election coming up in Texas, and praying that we would vote for good leaders. And if you're going to vote wisely, with understanding, you have to ignore all of the political, the propaganda, I guess you would say. I think the best way to find out whether a person is worth his salt or not is if he has a record of voting, check it out. And sometimes that's the hardest thing to find, but there are places, I know the New American has voting records, is one place you can find them, the New American magazine, there's others. But you can. I would say if you ignore more of what they say and pay attention more to how they voted, I think you'd be better off and we'd all have better government. The most common downfall of leaders is arrogance. The death knell for a leader is to think he's better than his subordinates or to strive to be popular with them. Those are two extremes. On one side, you think that a person has authority and struts about, and rather than being objective and fair, it's more important to him or her to be idolized or feared, and that they accrue to themselves not a loyalty, but people are afraid of them. That would be a manager. Leaders should not be managers. Leaders should be those that inspire those under them to be the best they can. So, not managers. Managers are bean counters for the most part. A good leader isn't interested in pose or flattery. He is impartial, intent on doing what is right, regardless of what others may say or think. So a good leader has to base his decisions on what is right, what is pleasing to God. And that means he doesn't have his finger, wet his finger and put up, see which way the political winds are blowing. That means nothing to him. But unfortunately, most leaders in government anyway, are more concerned about the polls than anything else. But whether they had polls or not, that person should be concentrating on what is right and what's best for those that he has charge over. We just saw our president give the first State of the Nation address, and I couldn't help but notice, and I'm sure everybody that saw it would notice as well, most of the time when people would stand up and applaud, only half of the place would do it. The other half, not one person standing up. A lot of times no one applauding or anything. Now, I don't know how many there was. I would say, how many are in the House? Isn't it about 300 and something? Well, that's the total amount. That's including... Okay, is it 400? The House is 400 and something? Okay, so you have nearly 200 people on each side, or thereabouts, okay? We have 200 people on this side. None of them respond. And on this side, just about everyone is responding. There could be that there are those who are, they're leaders, they have the title of a leader, but I can't see where 200 people on one side especially, they don't break ranks. And even when it comes to things like celebrating our flag, or cutting taxes, or when there are things such as a particular area of our population has the lowest unemployment in history, and nobody applauds, nobody stands up. And what I'm saying, I'm not trying to make a political statement here, but it's such a great illustration. Do you really think that there's 200 people all that are lockstep in their mind? And they really aren't patriotic and they don't really care about that? Or do they have a political agenda? If they have a political agenda, they're not making decisions based on what is right. And that is the basic flaw that we have, not only in government. I mean, it's that way in businesses to a large degree. People won't say what they think. They won't do the right thing because it might not be something that would get them ahead. And all they think about is, I want to get a raise. I want to get another position or whatever. None of that matters. What really matters is doing what you think is right. And it can cost you. I remember when I was in, I must have been about maybe, I don't think I was 30 yet. No, I wasn't 30 yet. But I was, I worked for Sam P. Wallace Company, and they were the largest mechanical contractors in the Southwest. And because of God's grace, I was a superintendent. I was the youngest superintendent they had. And someone from some Arab took over the company, and they had a meeting, and they all, there were probably 100 people there, and they decided that they were going to boycott this guy and that they were going to do everything they could to resist him taking the company over. And so they had a vote. They said, okay, everybody who's there for boycotting and patrolling with the signs and all this, protesting and so forth, raise your hand. Every hand in that place went up but one. And then they said, okay, those opposed. And every head in that whole place turned and looked at me. Now, I wasn't trying to stand out. I wish she hadn't asked who all was opposing. But since she did, I raised my hand. And afterwards, they were shocked because most of them were eager. They were, it's going to be fun. We're going to be able to protest them. We're going to show this guy. And they asked me, why would you do that? I said, you don't know anything about this guy. You don't know anything about the conditions under which this was made. Why are you trying to hurt him and you have zero information about this whole thing? Maybe it's to your betterment. Maybe it's not. But what right do you have when a guy has lawfully, legitimately taken over a company and you're at the onset is going to try to bring him down? Well, they didn't like that anyway. And I'm sorry I had to use that personal illustration, but I remember it well. And I went away from there, and people were talking about me like I was some kind of traitor or something, but I felt good about myself because I did what I thought was right, and I think I had a better reason for them not trying to bring this guy down and try to hurt the company than they did. They didn't want to give him a chance. So what I'm saying is being a leader means doing what is right. And if you're doing it for political reasons or to get ahead for any other reason, then you are a poor leader and you're also being a poor Christian as well because we're ambassadors of Christ and we're to do everything to please Him and be obedient to Him. That's what really matters. And by the way, you don't have to be a leader in order for that to be true, but it's especially true for leaders. Those who have the Word of God circulating in their stream of consciousness use it to eliminate fear so that they can boldly speak the Word of God. You see, it's that Word of God circulating You know, thoughts are like circular. It's a stream. All day long you've been thinking things and there's a stream of thought going there. How much doctrine was in there? How many times did you have to make a decision to apply a doctrine to the circumstance? Sometimes we do it unwittingly, but that's the way that we can neutralize fear and make the right decisions. We must always remember that A, Jesus Christ controls history, and B, every believer is in union with Him. So what does that mean? It means that nothing can happen to you, whether good or bad, unless it was allowed by Him. So if He controls history, and you have something to deal with that is unpleasant, you'd rather not have, are you going to complain and be a renegade? Or are you going to recognize, well, I'm in union with Christ. He controls history. He loves me with a love I can't even comprehend, so I'm supposed to grit my teeth and bear it. Because it's for our good. Everyone needs a leader. No one understands mankind better than God. By the way, this is by R.B. Thing Jr. in his notes on leadership. Everyone needs a leader. No one understands mankind better than God Himself. And He has made it clear that 98% of all mankind needs some kind of supervision, and therefore a system of authority, establishment, even authority principles related to love. In other words, everyone needs to have an authority over them. You can't have anything in life that is worthwhile without authority. Even your own self-discipline. Do you ever think about your own self-discipline as a form of authority? In fact, it's probably the most important one other than God's authority over you. The leadership discussed here is a spiritual leadership whereby God Himself provides the commission. Now, I know what he's thinking there when he said commission. That's a word that is not that knowable these days. It's not used very much, but he's thinking a military commission. If you get a military commission, it's the same as saying a military duty. A commission and duty are essentially synonyms in that sense. Officers have a commission. They are commissioned by the, I don't know whether it's by the Senate or the United States or the country or who does it, but they have a commission to do certain things. And so he says God Himself provides the commission. He commissioned Paul, gave him the authority and the duty at the point of his salvation by giving him the gift of apostleship. And there are several spiritual gifts which are the basis for all spiritual gifts. Since apostleship is extinct, all that is left is the gift of pastor-teacher and to a very limited extent to evangelism. So what we see here is that authority is a big deal. In fact, whether you relate to authority or not, whether you respond to it or whether you do not respond, you reject it, is going to determine the whole course of your life. And the most important duty besides giving the gospel to your children is to teach them respect for authority. Even to teach them what we call self-imposed authority, so that when they leave the home, they have been taught so well, they understand the importance of authority, that they become authority over themselves. This is called a servant role, and I came upon this. This was by 1,000 illustrations for preaching and teaching. And I thought this was a good one. It says, the servant role. In Journey to the East, Hermann, is that pronounced Hess? Okay, Hermann Hess described the activities and relationships of explorers who were sent on a difficult mission by a certain order. A servant, Leo, cared for their every need, prepared their food and washed their clothes, and was at their beck and call. In terms of protocol, he was the lowest of the least. As the mission progressed, Leo's adaptability and spirit proved invaluable. The servant's worth became more evident when their ship was wrecked and Leo was missing. Trying to proceed without him proved impossible. Eventually, one member of the party made his way back to headquarters where he met the leader. And lo, it was none other than Leo. Though assuming the role of a servant during the expedition, in reality, he was their leader. Hess was saying, real leadership has more to do with service than with status. I thought that was worth reading. And I have the great privilege of being under some phenomenal leaders. And I've learned a lot from them. And of course, when I was in construction and was tested by some of the bosses that I had, resented me. I think that some of them even hated me because they were old enough to be my father, some of them even my grandfather, and I had the same rank that they did, and they just didn't like that. And some of them, one time I was, one of the last jobs I was on was the Sealy ball valve plant off of I-10. It was a big complex, and I was working for a company that they didn't have a lot of jobs, so I was a superintendent, and they put me out on this job with another superintendent. We had the same rank, but he was there with the company longer than I was, and he was old enough to be at least my father, maybe my grandfather, and he made it a point to ridicule me and condescend, talk to me condescendingly in front of other people and so forth. And my only thing that saved me through that whole thing was doctrine, because I was going to Baraka at the time. And if you've been to Baraka at any for any length of time at all, you just about nearly are authority oriented, even if it's through osmosis, because it's given, the authority is given so plainly there. And so I knew that I was not to resist him. Even though he, like I said, we had the same rank. And it developed me in a way of applying doctrine and seeing it work. It's one thing learning about doctrine, but when you have someone that is purposely trying to get under your skin, mocking you, ridiculing you in front of the men that were under me, he would do it purposely just to do that. And they took me aside, some of my men said, won't you just knock his lights out? I said, no. I said, you can tell that by me subordinating myself to him, one of the main reasons, because he was older than me, and I thought, well, he had more experience, but he was a thoroughgoing jerk. But I said, by doing that, you can see, I don't have to stand up and show what a scoundrel this guy is. He's doing it for himself. I said, furthermore, I'm not promoted by putting him down. I've learned in the Bible that you're not promoted unless God promotes you. And I'm not trying to be promoted. I'm just trying to not let him get under my skin by applying the doctrines. And so, even if you have a bad boss, a bad leader, you can learn things from that as well. But you don't. Do you remember when David was constantly being pursued by Saul and his army? And at least two, maybe three times, David had the opportunity to kill Saul. I remember especially one when he went down into the camp of Saul and went right up to where he was sleeping. And what's the guy's name?
Joab?
No, it was his brother. I was going to name it. If I had a son, I was going to name my son that. And I hadn't thought of it in a long time. It'll come to me. It's like something like Benadab or Anyway, he had his spear and he lifted it up. He was going to, he could put it right through the heart of Saul, and David stopped him. And he was, why? Why would you, you know, he's been trying to kill you all this time. He said, far be from me to kill the Lord's anointed. God had made him the leader of Israel, and David said, God is going to be the one to remove him, not me. I wouldn't do that. So here you have David teaching,
with
what?
An A.
A?
I believe.
Yeah. Anyway, he's teaching his Bible class right in the middle of all this, and they were in the enemy camp, and he's teaching Bible class. I thought it was just phenomenal. So, even from things of that sort, you would certainly learn, and that's what we want to do. So I thought that what it means to be a leader, first of all, is responsibility. See, most people, they want the title, they want the status, but they don't want this responsibility. And so when you take over a leadership position, and you have that superficial attitude, you want the status but not the responsibility, it comes crushing down on you. And Jesus Christ was the ultimate leader. And when you look at his life, you saw it as the ultimate servant. That's what leaders are. Leaders are in a position they can do more to serve those who are under them. And all the hard decisions and all the things like that have to come upon them, and they have to be perfectly clear about what their duty is. So I thought that was good, because it's talking about service. That's what leaders do. Good leaders do. Good leaders serve. And others just try to avoid responsibility. Courage in a leader is very important, because it can inspire boldness in those who are timid and afraid. That's what Paul did. Here he was right under the Praetorian Guard, and he had some of the Caesar's family there. Was he intimidated because these were the high moguls in that society? No. And that inspired inspired those under him. Being bold in Rome certainly took courage. It was open season on Christians, and one would risk imprisonment or even death by evangelizing to the wrong person. If you evangelize the wrong person, he could maybe see to it that you didn't see another day. It was Paul's uncompromising determination to further the gospel in every circumstance which bolstered the confidence and courage to do the same for those who were under his charge. And every believer in Rome, in fact, every believer around wherever Paul was subordinate to him, even the pastors. And we're going to see, if we get to it, that there were pastors and even believers that didn't like Paul's status. They competed with him. And they would try to outdo him for the wrong motivation. We'll get there eventually. If we are absolutely confident about the gospel, meaning faith alone and Christ alone, we shouldn't be afraid to witness to others, because confidence vanquishes fear. That's what we need. That's why people don't look for opportunities to give the gospel or say something about Christ, something about the Word, something, because they're not confident. When you know what you're talking about, when you know what the Scriptures say, and you have applied them and seen it work, then you can go spiritually bear hunting with a switch. It doesn't matter to you what's coming on. You're confident. And that's not an arrogance. There's an arrogant swagger that's not what this is talking about. It means when you know what you're talking about, you're more bold to talk to others and engage others about it. You're not going to argue with them. What's the first thing you're going to do when you engage people about spiritual matters? What's the first thing you should do? Pray. I know that. We pray before, after prayer. When you're actually face to face, what should you start doing? Asking questions. Because if you don't, and you start spilling the beans, you start trying to tell them everything about doctrine, they'll tune out in the first 10 seconds. They might stand there and nod, but they're trying to think, how can I get out of here? So if we are absolutely confident about the gospel, faith alone in Christ alone, we shouldn't be afraid to witness to others, because confidence vanquishes fear. We, like Roman believers, need to become much more bold. If you look at your scripture, he doesn't say, I want you to be more bold. He says, much more bold in looking for opportunities and engaging in people. That's the most important things you can be doing on this planet. And people shy away from it because of fear, because they're not confident. And if you just do what I've been saying from this pulpit for, I don't know, maybe a decade now, or maybe even more, about asking questions, it's not hard. Because if you say, faith alone in Christ alone, if you utter those words, and they say, yeah, but what about James chapter 2, or what about works, or something like that? Are you going to go off giving a big spiel about that, or are you going to ask one question? The best thing to do when somebody asks you a question like this, what do you mean? Explain to me what you mean by that. And already they are under the gun. The onus is on them. And that's where it needs to be. It needs to be them so they can start thinking about something they haven't thought about before. And if they can articulate what they mean, then my next question is, where'd you get that idea? Or something along those lines. Where is the ball again? It's in their court. They have to answer it. If you quit talking about all the doctrines you know and start asking people questions, you'll find out it is not hard. It's hard on them, and that's what you want it to be. Because they have just about nothing of inventory in their soul. Most people don't. You're not trying to win a debate. You're not trying to argue with them. You're just trying to get them to think. This book that I've been reading, did I tell you? I think I did. It's called Tactics. And Frank Turek, I showed you a little film of him. He recommended the book. I got it and read it. It's phenomenal. And what most people do wrong when they go into a spiritual conversation about Jesus Christ, about the gospel, or about whatever it is, most believers swing for the fences, and that means, in a sense, what they do, they're trying to hit a home run every time, which means on that occasion, face to face, in that encounter, they want that person to be saved. And that does happen sometimes, but the great majority of the time, it does not. And what this guy that wrote this book called Tactics said, he said all he wanted to do was put a rock in their shoe. And he said what he meant by that is, if you have a rock in your shoe, can you ignore it? When you're walking around and you have a rock, you have to do something about it, don't you? He says all he wants to do in conversation with that person is put a rock in there, say something, ask a question, challenge them in some fashion to where when you're gone, they might not even remember your name or what you look like, but you planted that seed and the Holy Spirit will dig into it to where they have to go further. And that's all. But see, when you have that as a goal, then you won't feel so rejected when they say, oh, well, I don't believe that, or whatever it is. And listen, when I'm in a counter with someone, I am going to get the last question. If he says, I don't believe it, whatever, I say, oh, whatever. See, you know how you can do that? And so if he's going to answer that question, he's going to have to stay there. And when he answers that question, what am I doing? Asking another question. And by the time we get to the second or third question, he's already thinking. If you can get someone, I don't care who it is, it could be someone in your family or someone you just meet, doesn't matter who it is. If you can start getting them to think about that issue, you've moved the ball down the field a long way and probably have put a rock in their shoe. And so these are just little tidbits that we need to know to go along with the fact that while we're here, the most important thing we do is when we open our mouth and we start talking about the Lord, when we start talking about salvation, when we start talking about any doctrinal issue, all you have to do is start doing that, and you'll find right off people are going to challenge you. Oh, well, blah, 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 blah. You know, they're going to, and see, you know what they have to do to challenge you? make a statement. And when they make that statement, oh, what do you mean by that? And if they can articulate it, sometimes you have to articulate it for them because they're so mumbly-pumbly with it, they can't articulate it themselves. And you might have to say, oh, are you saying so-and-so, so-and-so? Oh, yeah, that's what I'm saying. That's it. Say, okay. Where'd you get that idea? Where'd that come from? Y'all are going to hear that enough to it until y'all are going to start doing it, I hope. Christians are commanded to be bold and courageous. We are commanded to do that. Here's some scriptures for you. Joshua chapter 1, verse 7 through 6 and 7. I love teaching Joshua. Y'all were here? Wasn't it? Boy, Joshua. Yeshua. Joshua 1, 6. Be strong and of good courage. All cal imperatives. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Now I know this was given to the Israelites. What was it? Over 3,000 years ago. But I'm saying it is just as pertinent to us, is it not? That we don't turn from the left or to the right according to what the scriptures say, according to doctrine. And why are we to do that? So that we may prosper wherever we go. You want to prosper wherever you go? Don't try it unless you're being obedient. Well, you can try, but it won't work. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. And be strong. Now, back when they said this, there would be no lady thinking about maybe cross-dressers or these transgenders or anything like act like men. You know what that's talking about. Women can act like men, but women don't. Let me say this. Women don't ever act like men. It's very unattractive. What it means is be strong in a feminine way. Men are strong in a manly way. Women are strong in a feminine way. But they're still strong. And you don't have to act like a man to be strong. And any man that's married or going steady or anything else ought to know that. Because he can be very manly, think he's all that, but women can give him a tongue lashing that is like a cat of nine tails. So I guess, I don't know if that would be part of being strong. I guess I've wandered off in the weeds, now we'll go on. 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 12. Be strong and let us show ourselves courageous. For the sake of our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in His sight. Remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they went into the fire furnace, and there was another one there, Jesus Christ, they saw him, and the guys made the fire seven times hotter than it was, and some of the guys burned to death just trying to get it that hot. And when they had a chance. The king gave them a chance to opt out. And he says, all you have to do is bow down. It's just a formal deal. It's no big deal. No, we're not going to do it. And this is what they said. And it has to do with what we just read right here. The Lord to do what is good in His sight. They says, hear this, O king, we will not bow down to that. And whether we are going to survive or not, that's in His hands. Whatever is good in His sight, we will do. But know this, O king, we will not bow down. And see, they didn't know that they were going to be survive that. They had no idea. That's the attitude. Is it doesn't matter what God decides to do. We're going to serve Him. We're going to obey Him. And we're going to be strong no matter what. You don't have to know the outcome on the other side. All you have to know is what this is saying. Look at this. Be strong, let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in His sight. So they are going to show themselves courageous. They're going to be strong for the sake of their people. And God is going to do what He's going to do anyway. He might have them wiped out, but it doesn't matter. They are doing what is correct. What is favorable in God's sight. They're doing it. And what God's going to do is His business. That's strength. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life. Y'all remember this. To which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of witnesses. I want you to look at that. Fight the good fight. We are in a fight. And we'll never win. God is going to win eventually, but if we are going to be winners in His plan, then we have to be willing to fight, to contend for the faith. That means that you don't look to retreat and just go back into the shadows because you're afraid that you might be embarrassed, you might say the wrong thing, or somebody might think that you're not smart, or whatever else is keeping you in there. When you're in a fight, you're not the one that's going to win that battle anyway, it's the Lord. And you can't win a fight if you don't get on the battlefield. If you're not looking for opportunities to further the cause of Christ, you're not on the battlefield. So it's a fight. And you have to be prepared. You have to be trained. And there are people here, and there are those live streaming, that are prepared. Because I'm prepared. And the reason I'm prepared is because someone was prepared that prepared me. I don't take any credit for it. I pass along what I learned and kind of go through my own crazy filter. But we're in a fight. And you have to look at it that way. If you're not looking for opportunities to give the gospel, to say whatever you can for the cause of Christ, then you're probably afraid. And you're looking for ways out. And most people are looking for ways out not to have to get on the field. They'd rather be in the reserve. That way they won't be rejected. That way there's no risk. Just don't get on the field. There's no risk. You won't have any broken bones. But you won't have any glory either. Okay, since we have this, and y'all already read it, I'm sure by now. I have some sayings now. This is the first one since it's shown. I'll read it. Courage is going from failure to failure without losing enthusiasm. That was by Winston Churchill. I have about six or eight of these sayings about courage. And that one was kind of unique, I thought. That is also true if you're going to be successful. Courage is going from failure to failure without losing enthusiasm. Every person that was ever a success failed. Sometimes, many times. Failing is not disgraceful. Nothing to be embarrassed about failing. The thing about being embarrassed about is not trying. Not taking the risk. We're out of time, and we'll cover this. We'll get with those other ones next time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that your word just inspires us. And when we see the accounts of others like Joshua and Abishai, that's his name, the guy that was so zealous and a great warrior. And yet Abishai was humble because he listened to David and he learned. And then he would pass that on. That's what we do. We learn and we pass it on. We don't learn just to keep it to ourselves. Help us to look for opportunities. Not to be braggadocious and try to get into arguments or anything, but to be humble and wait for your leading and then ask them questions to get them thinking so that we can move them along closer to Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
That name just came to me in a flash. I don't know why I couldn't go to the center. Now, if I didn't have a son, I would already decided he was going to be named Abishai. Probably because I didn't have a son.
I don't know how to spell it.
It was Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. They were all brothers of Zeruiah. Was their mother? They didn't have a father. It shows that a single mother can do a great job.
Her husband was dead, right?
Yeah, her husband was dead.
No, not over now.